ask, if you will, to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. We are finishing up Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 through 17. So what I'm going to do is read this portion of Scripture and then ask God's blessing on the preaching of His Word this morning. Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 12. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise?'" And then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, please. Father, it is not our word, but yours. You have given it to us by your Holy Spirit, inspired and kept it for us. We now hold in our hands the very authority of the Word of God. But Father, it is also your gift to us, because we would in ourselves and by our own sinful nature stumble as blind men trying to find truth. But you have revealed it to us and given us this gift. May we love your word this morning for what it teaches us about Christ. May we love it because it reveals to us that it is not by our works, certainly not by our righteousness, that we are saved, but it is through that of Jesus Christ, who clothes us with the very righteousness of God himself. We ask, Father, then, that your Spirit would be pleased to make our receiving of this word a joy to us this morning, that we may rest in our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Back in 1968, there was a Christian philosopher and writer by the name of Francis Schaeffer who warned Christians in America in particular about a false religion or a false Christianity. This pseudo-religion, he said, would look like the real thing, sound like the real thing, but instead be a complete imitation. It would be covering up something that was actually man-made and therefore fake. Francis Schaeffer warned that what this religion would do would be to steal the emotion of the real religion, of real Christianity. It would borrow the, as he put it, the emotional weight of Christianity by using the same words and terms, but by robbing them of their meaning. And so this pseudo-religion would use words like born again, grace, sin, repentance, love, resurrection, redemption, and even hallelujah, but actually have no meaning to those words whatsoever. They would be empty, vacuous shells designed to give a facade or an appearance of something real, when in fact there was nothing there at all. So today, such words that we've just quoted and others come easily from the lips of talk show hosts, singers, athletes, and politicians. If you wish to understand your world today, America today, do not understand it as a clash between between religion and secularism. Understand it as a war between two very different kinds of religion. Both use the same vocabulary, but have completely different dictionaries. Now, in between these two, I suppose there is a sliver of culture that will also use the fake and the facade primarily for the purpose of commerce. You don't have to look very far at this time of season to see that the birth of Christ can be kind of co-opted for the sake of commercialism. There's a reason why I love Christmas. I love singing incarnation hymns. There's a reason why sometimes it makes me a bit morose, and that's when you see the commercialism of it. Schaeffer warned about those who would steal Christianity's outwardness, as it were, and instead use it for the sake of a fake religion. Well, this is nothing new in our day and age. The fact that Francis Schaeffer warned about it back in 1968 doesn't mean that that's the first time it's ever been seen in history. And in fact, in Jesus' day, we find the same thing going on. On the Monday before his crucifixion, Jesus enters into the temple of Jerusalem, only to find it again infiltrated with commerce. 3 years before, he had cleansed the temple, driven out the money changers, and now he has returned, and once again, the profiteering shows its ugly head. The priests, apparently believing that Jesus would never dare come to the Feast of Passover for risk of his life, had reverted the temple back to what it was before and reverted back to their own true nature. It's important to understand that when Jesus cleanses the temple here in Matthew 21, that his primary adversary is the priest's family, the high priests, his sons, and relatives, close relatives. And at this time, the priests are of the sect of the Sadducees. So the Sadducees are conducting the temple. They are providing sacrifices for the Passover. They are creating this lavishly decorated place through the money of Herod for worship. And yet, the Sadducees didn't actually believe in a whole lot. They didn't believe in the existence of angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead, at least not physically. They did not profess belief in spiritual things, like invisible things. They did not believe in heaven or hell, or if they believed in heaven, it was a completely different concept than what we have. They, in essence, were a very strict, moralistic religion. Believing in God was all about having a good life, leading a moral life, being a good person. The problem is that nobody likes that kind of religion. It gets kind of boring after a while. You go to church and the pastor stands up and he says, "Now, everybody go out and do good. Don't lie, don't cheat, be good people, be nice." Well, you can read that in a self-help book. You can pick that up in a magazine at the checkout line at the grocery store and read two paragraphs of go out, be nice, love people, be kind. Nobody likes a religion that just says the same thing. It tends to be boring after a while. The Sadducees, like other religionists, understand this. And so they take their strict moralism and they dress it up in the garb of a beautiful temple, of sacrifices, of Bible words. And when Jesus comes in Matthew 21, he strips away that facade. And he shows the world what it really is. The people now see that the Sadducees and the religion of the temple is indeed a fraud. It's an empty, hollow shell. And as a result, they are going to endure judgment. Last week, in the first part of this sermon, we looked at the characteristics of this kind of veneer religion, of this sort of a fake religion. And we saw last week that veneer religion, as I'm calling it, is not something that can ever be transformed or changed into the real. You can't take moralism and somehow produce genuine Christianity out of it. When Jesus cleanses the temple the first time, you might expect some sort of real reformation, but there isn't. Earlier in his ministry, Jesus characterized the Jewish religion in terms of evil spirits being cast out of a man. Do you remember the analogy? When an evil spirit is cast out of a man, he goes through dry places and then he comes back to where he was before and he finds it swept and garnished. And then he goes and he finds seven other evil spirits worse than himself. And they come and inhabit that man that used to have just the one and now has eight. And Jesus says, the last state of that man is worse than the first. Well, Jesus wasn't speaking of any particular individual there. This is an illustration of what the religion of his day was like. It was a religion that had focused on sin and decided to handle it through moralistic means. It swept, it garnished, it looked good. And what happens is that the evil that has been supposedly dealt with actually comes back far worse than it was before. We're going to see this a little bit later on in Matthew 23. We're going to find exactly how wicked and sinful these priests and the Pharisees were. So, veneer religion gives this appearance, but it's hollow. And because it's hollow and because it's dead, because there's nothing real, you can't change it into something real. You can't take monopoly money and turn it into real money. You can't take the little plastic coins that come out of the gumball machine and somehow turn them into gold. And so it is with religion as well. Second principle we saw last week is that when you have a fake religion, don't be surprised if in the end it all turns out to be just about the money. Christianity in our age has been embarrassed by the headlines of those who have used religion for their own personal gain. But don't be surprised by this. Fake religion is all about earthly life. And if it's all about earthly life, what better earthly temptation than wealth? So don't be surprised if you find a fake religionist being caught up in some financial scandal, or immoral scandal for that matter. Fake religion always has those characteristics. Well, today we're going to look at two more characteristics of what I call veneer religion or fake religion. And those are the fact that veneer religion uses its religiosity for the purpose of soothing the conscience. That's number three in our list of four. And then the fourth one is that veneer religion doesn't want Christ. It uses its religiosity to soothe the conscience. And fourth, it doesn't really want Christ at all. Let's look at those two principles. If you will, Matthew 21 again, verse 13. Verse 12 for context. Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Now, Jesus here is quoting from Jeremiah chapter 7. And I'm going to ask, if you will, in your tablets or Bibles, not to lose Matthew 21, but turn back to Jeremiah chapter 7 for a moment, if you will, please. Jeremiah is writing approximately 600 years before Christ is born. And in verse 8, Jeremiah 7 and verse 8, he says this to the people of his day. "Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, talking about the temple, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, says the Lord. But go now to my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. Now, that passage of Scripture makes no sense unless you understand a little bit of Jewish history. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, God instructed them to build a tabernacle. And then under Joshua, they cross over the Jordan River, and after they have conquered the promised land, or at least to a great extent, the tabernacle is set up originally not in Jerusalem, but in a place called Shiloh. And Shiloh is in the tribe, or within the confines of the tribe of Ephraim. And if you will remember the stories that occurred, particularly about Eli and his sons, and how the Philistines overrun the Israelites, and how the Ark of the Covenant is taken by the Philistines, because of Ephraim's sin, and because of Israel's sin, but Ephraim's in particular, when David comes to the throne, the tabernacle moves, not from Shiloh, or to Shiloh, but to Jerusalem. And Jeremiah is reminding Israel, what happened to the tabernacle in Shiloh? Well, Ephraim sinned, and so I abandoned Ephraim, and the temple moved. And then Jeremiah says to the Jerusalem of his day, the same thing is going to happen to this temple. Your sins are going to cause me to bring judgment, and the temple will be demolished, be done away with. And that's exactly what the Babylonians did some 600 years before Christ is born. Christ quotes these words in Matthew 21, because he's telling the Jews of his day that the same thing is going to happen again. Because of their sins, because they have treated the temple like a den of thieves, so the temple will be destroyed and removed from its place. And sure enough, 40 years after the death of Christ, the Romans do exactly that. They conquer the city of Jerusalem because it's in rebellion. They destroy everything. They burn the temple. And temple worship has disappeared from the land of Israel ever since. Jeremiah has a point, and Jesus has a point in quoting it. In Jeremiah's day, the priests and the people thought that they could go out and break all 10 of God's commandments. Did you notice that in verse 8? And 9, when he lists the sins, stealing, murder, adultery, swearing falsely, worshiping other gods. Do you hear the Ten Commandments in the background? And Jeremiah is saying, you've broken every one of God's laws during the week, and then you show up in the temple and say, we're good, because the temple has got us covered. If you will allow me an illustration, in medieval times, there was a policy, it's what helped bring about the Reformation, that you could go and for a donation of money receive a piece of paper called an indulgence. And you could go out and sin, but as long as you had the indulgence, you were covered. The Jews treat the temple like a permanent indulgence. You can go out during the week and sin, but we've got the temple. And so you come to the temple and your sin is covered. Everything's taken care of. Jesus is pointing out that the priests of his day treated the temple as if it were a den of thieves. You go out during the week, and like thieves who rob and steal and then go hide in their den so they can't be seen, so the priests of his day went out and sinned and stole God's glory. And then they came back once a week and they hid in the temple like it was their den, their place to hide, as if they were innocent of all of these sins. Surely we have seen the same thing. We know we have committed great sins. All of us by nature know that there have been times when we wanted to kill someone, when we have been unfaithful to our promises, either to our spouse or to others, when we have been disobedient to authorities, when we have stolen, when we have deceived others, when we have lied, when we have been greedy and unthankful, when instead of worshiping God, we have worshiped ourselves and our own pleasures. And the whole purpose of creating a veneer religion is to find a way to soothe the conscience for these sins. Just go to temple and it's all covered. Just go to church, say a few magic words, take the magic bread, the magic juice, put a little money in the magic offering box, and bingo. You're good. And we don't have to worry about the conscience bothering us. Now, maybe there's another version of it. Maybe it's a secular religion, an earthly cause. And so to soothe our conscience for our sins, we think about patriotism or the environment or poverty or injustice. Whatever the cause is, it makes no difference. Just steal a few magic words from Christianity, make it sound religious, throw in a few hallelujahs, create a ritual, boom. Do this, and you're a good person. And God will love you and take you to heaven when you die. Those who follow such veneer religions are told that they are good because of their works. Their conscience is eased. And they go out during the week and with dead spirits commit the same sins, the same adulteries, the same lies, and then come back to their religion and atone for it through their own works. There is a real. The real religion, the real worship of God knows that there is nothing I can do to earn favor with God. My sins are not just misdeeds. They are violations of God's law. And I stand before God with my heart polluted and vile. And the conscience that bothers me when I pillow my head at night and the memory that dredges up all of my sins cannot be appeased by the emptiness of a fake religion. Christ is not just another leader. He's the sacrifice of God. He's not offering you a better way. He's offering you grace and mercy. He doesn't come to you to change you in the sense of reforming your morality, making you a better person, earning, doing more positive than negative. Instead, he offers you the joyous message of grace that you can be clean and pure for nothing. Because you cannot earn it yourself. Fake religion is created to soothe the conscience. But there is only one balm for the conscience. And that is Christ's death on the cross as the infinite, meritorious, righteous Son of God. Finally, our fourth principle. Veneer religion doesn't really want Christ. If you will, go back to Matthew chapter 21. And there's sort of a very subtle sarcasm or humor to the way Matthew records this. In verse 14, we read this. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, Do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, Yes. Have you never read, Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? There at the gates of the outer courts or the outer precincts of the temple, it was common to find blind and lame and other disabled persons who basically existed out of what they were able to beg from the people. So that going into the temple, you would find a blind person, a lame person, someone of that nature, simply receiving alms from the worshipers. In fact, in the book of Acts, you will find that when Peter and John go to the temple, Acts chapter 3, they encounter just such a lame man, and they heal him in front of all the people. Well, this is common, so that there are maybe dozens of such people at the temple. And when Jesus casts out the money changers, and he sits down probably in the outer court of the Gentiles to begin teaching, the blind and the lame come to him, and he heals every single last one of them. Now, at the great feasts, particularly Passover, young boys, age 12 and older, entered into a phase of their life in which they were now basically being considered men. The bar mitzvah has not happened yet. They're 12, not 13. But at age 12, when they come to their Passover at age 12, they have a special place, as it were, where they stand before the priests or sit before the priests and teachers, and they listen to the law being read and taught. In Luke chapter 2, we have Jesus at the age of 12 going into the temple, and when he starts asking them questions, they can't answer them. And so he answers them. Now, in the last week of his life, here in the temple, he is healing these blind and the lame, and these boys, age 12, are seeing what he does, and they repeat the phrase that's been heard the day before, Hosanna to the Son of David. So at each miracle, I want you to get a picture of this. A blind man comes up to Christ in the temple precincts. And Christ reaches out and heals him. And this whole group of 12-year-old boys, every time he heals one, say, Hosanna to the Son of David! And then a lame man comes up and Christ heals him. And up goes the shout again, Hosanna to the Son of David! And every time he performs a miracle, there's this echo, this antiphony, if you will, from these 12-year-old boys. Each miracle, each healing, they pick up the chant. Now, what they're chanting is from Psalm 118, Hosanna meaning save now, and it's addressed to God. By not only saying Hosanna to Jesus' acts, but by calling him the Son of David, whether they know it or not, these 12-year-old boys are ascribing to Jesus Christ that he is God and Messiah. And along come the priests. And the Bible tells us, and don't miss this, that when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, the amazing miracles that he is performing, and they hear these 12-year-old boys ascribing to Christ worship and praise, they become indignant. It's a strange reaction. The word indignant originally was a Greek word that referred to those who were overcome by chills. You ever gotten a fever and you just start to shake uncontrollably because you're chilled? Have you ever seen somebody so angry that they shake in just rage? That's these high priests. They're seeing this man heal people. They're hearing the word of God quoted, and they're so furious they can't control themselves. Bit of a strange reaction, is it not? And in their barely concealed rage, what do they find to pick on? The fact that the children are making noise, and that they're children doing it, these 12-year-old boys, right? Don't you hear what these little, my word, curmudgeons are doing? They're still wet behind the ears. They're not even teenagers yet. They don't know anything. Don't you hear this noise? Now, just an hour or two before, the temple was filled with the noise of money changers, animal sellers, ticket sellers, and animals themselves, birds calling, sheep bleeding, donkeys baying. And that doesn't bother them. But the children take up the chorus and the chant, "Hosanna to the Son of David," every time he heals somebody, and that noise bothers them. And furthermore, they attack Christ because of what the scriptures are saying about Messiah as the Son of God and the Son of David. The Sadducees refuse to see what's right in front of their eyes. And the question has to be asked, why? The answer is simple. It's just one that we don't like. When you're trying to soothe your conscience with a fake religion, you don't want the real thing. It's amazing, but it's true. When you are trying to satisfy yourself that God loves you because you're so good, and because you go to church, and because you pray, or because you do good things, when you're trying to satisfy yourself that God loves you because of your law keeping or your political activism or your patriotism or anything else, God loves me because I'm good. When Christianity comes along and says God will only love you if you hide yourself in the blood of Christ, you don't want that. Because it's humbling to admit that I have to have the blood of Christ because there's nothing I can do myself. Veneer religion focuses on the fact that there is something I can do. I'm not that bad. In fact, I can actually be pretty good if I put my mind to it. Whereas the real says, not only are you that bad, you're worse than you know. And the only thing that will rescue you from hell is the death of Jesus Christ. They see his miracles. They hear the word of God. They have proof in front of them that this is God's son and David's son. And they are shaking with rage and indignation. Is it any wonder that Jesus leaves? He leaves the temple in verse 17. He leaves the city. In essence, he has left them to their own destruction. Before this chapter is out, we will see that Jerusalem is like a cursed fig tree that has leaves but no fruit. That the Jewish religion of his day is like a disobedient son who says, "Oh, I'll go do what you want," and then never stirs and never bothers to obey. Instead, the Sadducees and the Pharisees are like workers in a vineyard who kill the heir, thinking that by killing him, they can take his place. And the pronouncement on their religion is nothing but judgment and condemnation, which within a generation will be fulfilled and brought on their heads. This morning, if you are without Christ, here's something I want you to realize: that religion will always gain the limelight, but don't mistake the real for the fake. Don't confuse the two. There is a lot of religion. America's problem has never been that we needed more religion. We've always had plenty of it, and we still have plenty of it. Spiritualism, in some form, permeates almost every area of our society. You may not have a church, you may not have a denomination, but if you are without Christ, you have a religion. It may be the religion of the self or the religion of reason. It may be the religion of science or the religion of intuition or the religion of mysticism. It might be the religion of the future, the religion of relieving injustice or poverty. It might just be the religion of entertainment. But you have something that you worship. And as a result, you have some form of a temple, something that makes you feel good about yourself. Study and learn more, do better, contribute more. Some work that you bring in your hands, like Cain bringing the fruit of the ground, thinking it will earn God's favor. You have a religion. But like the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the Jews of Jeremiah's day, or of any other age, fake veneer religion will drag you to hell. There is nothing that will solve your problem except the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Nothing will purge your conscience from dead works except for the sacrifice of Christ. Nothing will inherently speak to your spirit and tell you that it is sufficient to pay for your sins, because there is nothing of this existence that can do that. Only the infinite Son of God can pay an infinite price. And you will find on the last day of judgment that you stand before God and he says to you that despite all of the miracles you think you've done, or all the good things you think you've done, he will say to you, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you." If your faith is in Christ this morning, you have something far deeper and far more joyous. You know something that the world does not know. You know that for all of the ugliness of your sins, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has paid for every last one of them. Not most, all. Not the ones you have confessed, even the ones you've forgotten. Not the ones you've already committed, but even the ones you haven't committed yet. By simply trusting in Jesus Christ as the sacrifice that God has provided, you find in him something real. The blood of a sacrifice that covers all sin. We are not here this morning to make you a better version of yourself. We don't come here this morning to somehow make you a bit more moralistic as if we're saying to you, stop sinning and join the church. We're here to present to you that you are by yourself condemned and lost, and there's nothing you can do about it. Only the blood of the Son of God can cleanse you from your sins. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this priceless gift of your Son. That from the very beginning of our sin as a human race, you have testified to your promise that the seed of the woman would come and destroy the works of the evil one, though it cost him his life. That our Passover lamb would bleed and die and protect us from the judgment of your righteousness. That we can be saved by the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That because he was made sin for us, we might be made his righteousness before you. Help us this morning, Father, to rejoice in the great gift that is freely offered and sincerely given, without price and without money, that we may come and take the most priceless treasure of all, Jesus Christ, our Savior. May we not rely on the sham and the veneer that the world offers or that we dredge up from our own conscience and imagination. May our entire rest and trust be in Jesus Christ alone. In his name we pray. Amen.